The last 2 weeks, we have looked at Jesus standing trial before Pilate. Jesus tells Pilate in the first dialogue that his kingdom is not of this world. And in the second conversation, Jesus opens not his mouth. But then Pilate attempts to wield his authority, but Jesus makes sure he knows the little authority Pilate has been given to him from the Father above. We have watched Jesus in these past several months take a hard line towards the purpose he came to accomplish. He has exposed the darkened, whitewashed tombs of the religious to the true light, and they don't like it. They had him arrested with the help of Judas and then sentenced to death shortly thereafter by crucifixion, as we saw the crowd chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, just as a reminder, from chapter 13 till now has all been within the same 24-hour period. So in this section of Scripture, just last night, did Judas go out from the disciples to betray Jesus? Jesus begins walking with his disciples with an absolute, resolute fixation on the will of his Father. As they walked, he gave final instructions to his disciples before entering into the garden to be strengthened by the submitting of his life to the will of the Father. And just this morning, back then, in the early hours before dawn, was Jesus taken by the Pharisees to the house of Pilate and given this joke of a trial. Jesus has been pronounced innocent, yet has been given over to be crucified. So just to be clear, Jesus was never found guilty of any crime. He was innocent, pure, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, not only has our season of life here at our church been heavy, but the section of John and the scriptures we have been going through have been saturated in gospel glory. And today we'll be picking back up in chapter 19 as Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now, as I saw this section of scripture on the sermon calendar several weeks ago, I have not been able to not think about it. I did a quick search on Amazon, and there are tens of thousands of books published concerning the cross of Christ. And I know this morning we will only hear a drop from the ocean of grace we find in the cross of Jesus. Today's scripture is the crux of our salvation, the foundation of our faith. It is the centerpiece of our redemption and divides all of history. So as we look at this Friday in history, it will be heavy. There is pain, but joy comes in the morning. And as we fixate our attention to the cross of Christ, I pray the work of Jesus becomes something new. I pray it balloons in glory to the depths of our hearts this morning. I pray it changes hearts this morning. And I pray it encourages hearts this morning. Now let me pray for this morning, because we need the Holy Spirit to pierce our hearts with truth that gives us life. Father, you are the giver of good gifts. And Father, you gave your Son for our sake. Lord, I pray this morning that something new would be in our hearts, that the light would shine brighter, that more darkness would flee, that your glory would have more of a presence in our hearts and our minds as we go out from this place. Father, this is your word. This is your mission that you accomplished. This is your purpose. And Lord, I pray this morning that the truth is spoken through me. Holy Spirit, would you guide my words and remove anything that is not of you? Holy Spirit, would you pierce hearts this morning? And would you bring us to your truth, everlasting, pure, and holy truth this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whew. So if everyone would like to turn their Bibles to John chapter 19, we're going to be in verses 17 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand, you grab one. Or I'm sure maybe, no, okay, the scriptures might not be on the screen. We'll see if they show up. But I'm going to read them so you can listen as well. I'm going to read the one sentence before in 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now Pilate stands strong. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did these things. So the last six chapters of John have led up to this moment. Jesus is hanging on the cross, arms spread out with his hands nailed and feet pierced to it, crucified. John said, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, don't let the brevity of this little section convince you of the lack of importance. Because even in the letters of John, later on, he expounds upon or describes in greater detail the great love that is demonstrated on the cross. And now this moment was also recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this morning we're going to read through each one of them. And we're going to start with Matthew's testimony in chapter 27 of his gospel. The disciple of Matthew, the previous tax collector, shares his account. It's in verse 32 of 27, if you guys are turning there. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross, Jesus's cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot even save himself. He is the King of Israel? Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires for him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now Luke, in his gospel, captures Jesus even still comforting, teaching, and warning as he stumbles to his own death. Jesus says, or the Bible says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" This is Jesus, covered in blood, bruises, open wounds, turns to these women and says, "Do not weep for me." This was after he was flogged, and he was being whipped as an injured colt to the place of his death. And he turns to the women and their mourning and draws their attention to what will come. This suffering will pass, but there's more coming, and be alert for it. Luke continues, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" And last, Mark testifies to what he witnessed happening that this morning. Not last in terms of order, but last as we read this morning. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was in the third hour they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads at him and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Excruciating pain, shame, mockery, humiliation. The King crowned with thorns. The Son of God forsaken. Our Savior crucified. Why? Why did this have to happen? Why did God's Son, God in flesh, subject himself to death, even death on a cross? Why was he cursed, though creator, smitten though without sin. Because God is love. And because creation is with sin. Man had fallen and continues to fall short of the glory of God. Now, Joby has used an illustration of scratching two different cars. He's used this analogy before. Let's just say I might be replacing the cars. I don't remember which cars he uses. But let's say one car is a 97 Ford F-150. And then the other is a Bugatti, right? Millions of dollars. I'm not sure if those are the exact cars, right? But nonetheless, there is a drastic comparison. A scratch on one does not equal a scratch on the other. Though the scratch may be the same, it is not the scratch that matters, right? But it is the value of what was scratched. Now, going back to the garden, we see Adam and Eve eat of a tree that they're not supposed to. They are removed from the presence of God and destined to die. And first, one might think, never heard this before, for eating a piece of fruit? A little intense, don't you think? A couple chapters later, the son of Adam and Eve murders his brother, and the judgment of sin seems pretty similar to the fruit eating. So what's the deal? The deal is the heart and to whom it has rebelled. And these first two cases of sin we see in Scripture, we see a desire to be in control, a desire to our own sovereignty, a pride that leads to true destruction. And guess what? That fruit of sin, well, that fruit propagated from generation to generation, did and does that sin indwell the hearts of men. Now, the temptation for us is to look at the world out there and say, yeah, it's getting really bad out there, which it is. But we first need to know that our own hearts like to manufacture idols and pride. Okay, I'm going to try to lighten it up a little bit. So I have a question for you kids. And kids, get ready. I'm going to ask you a question. I need some responses this time. Last time fell kind of flat. So adults, have you guys ever eaten something that you found disgusting? All right, thank you. Kids, what kind of foods do you not like? Like the ones hard to swallow. What kind of foods? What was that? Broccoli. Oh, broccoli. That's a classic. Any others?
Cauliflower.
Vegetables. I'm right there with you guys. Any other? Ooh, strawberries. Interesting. All right, great. So, great participation, guys. So these foods, right, when you think of them or you try to eat them, they create something in you that doesn't want them, right? Your body's trying to reject them. All right, now I'm going to share a couple things I have eaten, one on purpose and one on accident, and disclaimer, do not do these things. So when I was younger, I ate a caterpillar, right? It was not to graduate from the Navy SEAL program, but to get some nachos. And then there was one time I thought I had picked up a chocolate chip off the floor to eat. And for some of you, that's already too far. But it wasn't a chocolate chip. I realized our bunny had just been in the area. Then something that is just hard for me to swallow is stewed tomatoes, right? A vegetable, like, or fruit. I prefer the caterpillar, right, over stewed tomatoes. Something about the texture, I don't know. All right, we kind of take a hard back turn, so. Now, there are many more repulsive things that are hard, than eating something gross. There are many other things that make us disgusted. There are many other things that upset us, break us, crush us. Some of those things are things I can't not even mention with our younger audience. But things like death, murder, sickness, pain, sorrow, despair are all things that are fruits of a fallen world and cause our inward selves to moan with disgust and discomfort. Now, however, for God, there is nothing more repulsive, nothing more offensive, nothing more disgusting than sin. Sin is incompatible with God. It is in rebellion against a mighty God. It is prideful arrogance in the face of pure justice and holy sovereignty. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The depth of our sin far exceeds even our own imagination. But the depth of the cross of Christ is deeper still. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation meaning to satisfy God's wrath. Now, God's love is unsearchable. He gave his son for sinful people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The sin that separated us from the Father has been abolished by the cross through Jesus Christ. Guilt of sin is no more. No more. There is not, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Our sin has been removed, disarmed, destroyed by God himself. Sin was our problem, but the solution belongs to God. Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." This is good news, church. Now, this message of reconciliation, redemption, is mind-blowing. It's amazing, unfair, foolish, and even offensive to an unbelieving world. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then the cross is offensive because sin is offensive. 1 Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, this is the stone that the builders rejected. It has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." and they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, writes, "Human wisdom and strength are, from God's perspective, rebellious folly and moral weakness. And the moment when God most dramatically discloses his own wisdom and strength, the moment when his own dear son is crucified, although it is laughed out of court in tawdry wisdom of this rebellious world by pathetic strength of self-deceived, is nevertheless the moment of divine wisdom and divine power. Just as Jesus told Pilate, you only have authority to do this because it has been given to you from above." And Jesus is fully submitting his will to the Father's as he is led to Golgotha. He could have saved himself. He could have appealed to his Father for rescue. And we see him tell Peter this in Matthew's account of his arrest, right? "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will be perished by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" And in John 12:27, we saw several months ago, we see his humanness and his divinity all at once. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross so that he may pave the way of restoration with the Father. And now we, because of Christ, we are now ambassadors of reconciliation. We too are to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, that others might know the free gift of eternal life. Now I want to finish the second half of Romans 6:23. The first part was, "For the wages of sin is death." Second part now, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's amazing and humbling about gifts is that they cancel pride. A gift is given. You cannot earn a gift. That's an oxymoron. They are opposites. It's no longer a gift if you have earned it. So for God to give his son, and for the son to give his life, destroys the whitewashed tombs of self-righteousness. Jesus said earlier back in chapter 10, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it," his life, "down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. Because it's for grace that you have been saved through faith, not on your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Did you hear those two little but mighty words? So that no one may boast. It's not your awesomeness. It's his. It's not all the good things you have done. It is the good work he finished. Now I want us to head back to Golgotha and witness something amazing, the amazing grace, power, and authority of Jesus. The Romans, they thought the cross would show their might and power. But God uses it to show his power and the flimsiness of man's attempts to control. And we're going to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. Said, "One of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I want to pause for a second. I just want to imagine for a second the way the man said those words. Was it through tears, fear, hope, pain, regret? I imagine all the above. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there's a little video clip of Alistair Begg, great Scottish preacher. I want to show in a second, I want to show a little video clip talking about his story, about this story in his amazing Scottish accent. And he also pontificates or wonders what the interaction may have looked like for this criminal when he got to heaven. So I think we're going to be able to play that, or I'll describe it. Okay, 1 second. All right, that's fine, we tried. So anyways, I'll describe it because it's fantastic. Alistair Begg describes this man. He wonders, this guy shows up to heaven, and the angels ask him, he's at the gates or whatever trying to get in, right? He's just imagining what it's like. This guy goes to the gates, and the angels go say, "Okay, so how'd you get here?" And the guy goes, "I don't know." Like, "Well, how'd you get here?" And the guy goes, "I don't know." He's like, "Okay, well, do you know the law of justification?" And he's like, I've never heard about that." And he goes again and says, "Well, are you clear on the doctrine of Scripture?" And the guy just looks at him with a blank stare, right? And then he goes and says, get the chief angel, right, the supervisor angel. Supervisor angel comes back and says, "On what basis do you think you're able to enter?" And the guy says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." Right? Anything that we have done, anything that we have accomplished, has no value to get into eternity. There is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. There is nothing we can do to wipe away our own sin. Our sin, we cannot wipe it away. We have no ability to do that. It is only because He has done. It is only because He is perfect. It is only because He has spilled His blood on the cross that we are able to have eternal life and rest in His eternity. See, because self-righteousness, it falls at the foot of the cross. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The more I learn about the sin in my own heart, the more I want to know God's grace." Church, we have been given a gift. And it's by this we know love, that He laid His life down for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers, for one another. And for those of you who do not believe, the gift of God is eternal life for those who call on the name of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, it says, we implore you. Paul's telling the Corinthians, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God gave His Son to be sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. Now, because of this, none of us can boast. There's nothing we can do. Not anyone who has been a child of God for as long as they can remember, or anyone who has just believed. No one may boast. And church, we must pray for the Spirit to continually, in the sanctification of our hearts, the changing of our hearts, and so we can proclaim, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, as we close this morning, I want to read two last verses. And it's so hard for me to limit to just two, right? Because the whole counsel of God is for the glorification of the Father and the Son. The Savior, Jesus, was crucified. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world made a way for you and I. Hebrews chapter 9. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him." And church, as we go out from this place, may we rejoice in our new standing with the Father. May we rejoice in the hope we have because our mighty Savior. And may we remember and remind our hearts of Galatians 2:20, something that sticks and we live from. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Though, Lord, our thank yous seem so, they fall short. Lord, there is nothing we can do to earn or to, Lord, to just even understand and begin to understand the depths of your grace, the depths of your love that you would give your Son for sinners. Jesus, you laid down your own life. You laid down your authority. You laid down your kingship. Lord, that you would be lifted up on a cross and would take on the wrath of your own Father for our sake, so that we may be made new, that we may be made holy, pure, righteous before your holy God. Lord, we want to praise you and worship you. We want to glorify your name because it is only you who could do this. It is only you who could take away the sins of the world. Lord, we want to worship you. And Holy Spirit, I pray you remind us daily of the grace that we have received, the gift we have received. We don't need to work for it. It is finished. Father, remind us of this truth. It was your work, not ours. It is your love. And Lord, I pray from that love, we begin to love you more and more. Holy Spirit, would you please help us in loving you more and more. Lord, we praise you and we worship you this morning. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.